And I felt the best that I could do would be to take a section of verses there where there is a theme. Otherwise, they are greetings and salutations to various people. Many of them are very beautiful, and I'm not saying that, that we couldn't look at them, but perhaps if we look, well, begin at the beginning of the chapter and just read one or two verses as we go along, but I would imagine that I'd come to verse 16 and to the end of verse 20, and then plus one or two verses at the end. Otherwise, it does seem to be salutations. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succourer of many, and of myself also. There's not a great deal to say there, other than it's self-explanatory, but it is very beautiful, that we should behave in welcoming people as becometh saints. It's a wealth on its own, really, as becometh saints. That our homes, our hearts, you could remember, can't you, with Lydia in the Book of Acts, in that lovely account there, she opened her heart to the Lord, but she also opened her home. And that is something very significant, that there is such a thing as a Christian heart and a Christian home. And where, when people come there, we receive them as becometh saints, with grace and with hospitality and with humility. And then there are greetings. And one, he says here, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, and to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Look how he brings up these people that we've known of before. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruit of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. You learn a great deal, don't you, of the life of Paul here, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. And so these salutations go on. And then he comes with a final word of warning. Some commentators would have it that this is out of context, and would say that verses 17 to 20, contrary really to the spirit of the epistle, and perhaps should not be there. And by some kind of theorizing, you might say maybe it had been added. It's very difficult to prove that, but I think it is easier to prove the contrary, because it isn't out of context. Because if you look at verse 16, it says, salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now then, from that verse you can learn a great deal. In the kind of the warmth that there should be between one Christian and another who has experienced the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins, that there should be that love. And then he's saying, but nevertheless, because of that, you really need to be careful. And very often, at the end of a letter, there come the warnings. We've known this on many occasions. It's an example you can think of very easily with children. As if you are telling your children, if they're old enough to be left, and you say to them, now look, just before you go, you give your last instructions, which are the most important ones. You say, don't open the door until you know who's there, or things like that, which you want those instructions to remain in their minds. They're pretty negative things. Previously, you may have been telling them, now look, you can listen to the radio, you can, after you've done your homework, you can do this, you can do that, you can do the other, you can make your own supper, and I've got that laid aside for you. You can say all the pleasant and the good things, which are really the positive things for them, whilst you're out. But then, because of your concern for them, you'll say, now, don't open the door to anybody. Or something like that. A kind of a warning, or things that they should not do. And so here we have the apostle. And if you remember, in his farewell to the Ephesian church, where he had not neglected to preach the whole counsel of God. And then just before he left them, he said that there would be wolves coming in sheep's clothing. They would look like sheep, but really they were wolves, and they would devour the sheep. And the same warning as the blessed Lord Jesus Christ himself gave, that for some reason or another, it seems as if the church of God will never be left alone. The main reason for that is because it is a spiritual thing. If the church was not a spiritual thing, then there would not be these attacks upon the church, upon its doctrine, upon every aspect of the church you can think of. You think of the churches that have been persecuted. Now, if they were not spiritually important, I think various ideologies that come and go would leave them alone and let them do their little thing, whatever they want to do. Because when you really think of it, what we do is so absolutely harmless as far as observing us is concerned. We sing hymns, we read the Bible, we pray, we preach or listen to sermons, we study our Bibles, we live honest and open lives before God. We endeavour to be gracious and kind. We do all those things. We endeavour to live by the grace of God and to die by the grace of God, to do all those things. It seems a harmless thing, and yet a very powerful thing too, because the main thing is this, you see, that they detect something which is very dangerous. Our allegiance is not to the state. Although we are good citizens, we're good citizens, yet our allegiance, when it comes to the final crunch, is to God. We make better citizens than ordinary citizens do. We make better citizens. But there is a level where if the state makes certain demands upon us, that we will not do those things. For example, take the Russian Christians, and they are not critical of the communist regime. I think to them, they take it as same as capitalism. It's a regime they live under and accept it as ordained of God. But when the regime tells them that they're not allowed to worship God, they disobey it. When the regime tells them they cannot speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, they disobey it. So that they are good citizens and obedient citizens only in as far as they are, as the state does not expect them to go contrary to the law of God. Our allegiance is there, our ultimate and final allegiance, although we make excellent citizens. Now then, we are then a kind of a part on that, of course, we, from the point of view of Satan, an effective church, as Satan will do everything he can to bring dismay or disorder or something or another to a church. Look at the havoc in England and Wales. Who would ever have thought, for those of you who are about my age, who ever would have thought that it could have become like this? You know, if you'd asked me, if I'd been able to think in a statistical way regarding the chapels and churches when I was about 20 or so, when every chapel and church, as far as I could remember, was very well attended, and there was order in the land. I'm not saying it was perfect, I'm not saying it was particularly good, but I'm saying that there was some kind of respect for things and so on. And if you had said, this is how it will be, these are the churches that will have disappeared off the face of the earth, this is what that church will be like, or that one, or another, and these are the things that will have sprung up, we wouldn't have believed it. We just wouldn't have believed it. An enemy hath done this. An enemy hath done this. I think I always go through a cultural shock every time I go to North Wales. No worse than anywhere else. It's just because it's a place I was brought up. Or to South Lancashire. Just because they were the places where I was brought up. And I can remember my brother telling me the last time he was in my hometown in Lancashire that the whole character of the town had changed, you know. Oh, unbelievably so. And one of the, what we call the Big Five, the five big Anglican evangelical churches, and we used to go to St. George the Martyrs. Although I used to go to the Welsh Chapel, we did as a family, but after being converted, we went to a church called St. George the Martyrs. And, you know, to go to those churches now, the worshippers had to have police protection, with police dogs. police protection. So much vandalism in the town. It was incredible that it was a hazard to worship God. Now, if you'd said that about the very, very peaceful South Lancashire cotton town that I lived in, you'd have laughed and said, that could never happen in our town. It could never happen. It could never be so. We're not like that. Even the roughest element in the town, they're not like that. And if I was late sometimes, coming home, some town outside Manchester, and had to cross Manchester from one bus station to another, I knew my way, like a little rabbit in a way, in a warren, you know, going through all the back streets from one bus station to another. But you wouldn't dare do that today. You know, you wouldn't dare go through the main streets of Manchester late at night, if you have any sense. But certainly not the back streets. But nothing happened. And you never heard of any, very, very rarely, occasionally, do you hear of anything that was untoward. I am not saying that people were saints. I'm not saying that they never sinned. Of course they did. But there wasn't the violence and the anger and the unrest that we have today. And you look at it and you think, well, what has happened to our land? What has happened to it? It's serious. It's beyond petty arguments, isn't it? Something very grievous has happened. We never thought it would be like this. We never thought it would be like this. And yet now, it's no use bemoaning. The fact is, this is where we are. This is how it is. And there have been perilous times before. And the Church of Jesus Christ has had perilous times before. It says in one of the Petrine epistles, it says, you know, yet you shouldn't be surprised as if some strange thing overtook you. This is part of the spiritual battle that Satan wages against the Church of God. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, these kind of warnings are not unknown to us in the Scriptures. Then again, if you read the epistles and you know, if you read them looking for one point only, it's a very interesting thing to do that sometimes. If you read the epistles from the point of view of how many times there are warnings against error, you'll be astounded. You know, you would say, I'd never thought that they were so negative. When there is so much that's positive in the epistles, so much. And it is so wonderfully positive that it outshines everything else. And yet, it is quite amazing how almost vitriolic in a way and really fierce the words of the Bible are against that which is against God and against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, here then, I do not see it out of context. He's given them one warning already that the weak and the strong should be kind to one another. But here's a kind of an attack that comes from outside. It's verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. Now, the key in that is the doctrine that you have learned. So these people that he is imagining or envisaging that will come against the church in Rome, which had attacked many churches and maybe already there, as far as we know, and maybe they had a taste of what was happening. These were people who came from outside because they were not of them, because otherwise they would not object to the doctrine of the church. They came from outside. Now, we know, don't we, that there were problems like this, Judaizers and other sects as well. Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offences contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Now, what were these things? Now, in the epistle to the Galatians, and in the others as well, you'll find that the teaching regarding Judaizers is quite something. And you can almost understand why they came along. I don't in any way condone them. I don't in any way support them. But they were a very attractive kind of heresy. For example, I think the best example I can give you is the Galatian heresy. It's known as the Galatian heresy. It's not exclusive to Galatia by any means, but it's through all the churches, as far as I know, most of them anyway. And the Judaizers would come along and they would say, now look, it is quite correct to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God and he died on Calvary. All that is true. But they say, but surely, But surely we've got a great tradition. And then they would bring in some teaching from Judaism, ceremonial worship, circumcision, and they would delight in these extras. It happened to a great degree amongst the Hebrew Christians, and you can well imagine it happening there. You think of the problem the writer to the Hebrews had. Look at the warnings he had. He said, lest ye neglect, hold on, hold fast, don't let slip. Famous phrases from the Hebrew epistle. And the reason being there is a similar one again. Judaizers as it come along, and they would play havoc amongst Jewish Christians, particularly. You see, particularly so. Because they would say to the Jewish Christian, you are a Christian? You say, yes. Well, do you mean to say that all your tradition is of no value? Do you mean to say that all the ceremonial has gone? And they would not, you see, emphasize that Christ is the end of the law, that Christ is the end of the ceremonial, and the completion of all that. And they would say, now look at the magnificent things that were given by God himself. Surely these are, won't they beautify our church service? Won't they make it lovely? And you'll be full Christians. Very attractive. Many Christians were deceived. Many. You see, that is the problem in any age when somebody comes along with something extra that sounds very, very attractive. And they bring this along. And they will defend it. Well, he hasn't or she hasn't said anything against the gospel. They haven't said anything against the doctrines. It's only that they've had this tremendous experience or this tremendous thing or this tremendous teaching that we've all overlooked. And maybe if we hadn't overlooked this, there'd be greater blessing in the churches. And many people would succumb to that kind of thing, and they would say, well, really, it seems fair enough. Well, how do we attack a thing like that? Well, mainly because it is wrong. But the principle is this, that if there is something that is truth in and of itself, you do not add to it or take from it. You know, we speak the whole truth and nothing but the truth. The whole truth, nothing missing from the truth. And nothing but the truth and nothing added to the truth. Because immediately you take something from it, it ceases to be truth. Immediately you add something to it, it ceases to be truth. Because it's coloured by something else. Imagine now that there was a statement, a paragraph, and one statement is taken out. One vital statement. And you might say, well, it's almost all there. 98% of the words are there. Let us suppose now that it was a statement like this, that from now on there will be the emancipation of slaves. And otherwise it's talking very kindly about slaves, but leaves that line out. Well, the punch has gone, and it is no longer the statement that was made in the first place. Or supposing you add to a statement like that, that the emancipation of slaves is in, and then you have an added little sentence that says, but of course, this must not be carried out immediately. Then you have changed it. I'm only giving an extreme example like that, how by taking one sentence out, you can deprive truth of being true. And by adding a sentence, you can destroy truth from being truth. And this is what the Judaizers were doing. They were adding. It's called the Galatian heresy. Adding to their faith. Now there are many things that are extra in the gospel. But once we begin to say, you're not fully a Christian until you do that as well, then we have lost from the unique quality of the Christian faith. Now there were Judaizers. There were the ascetics. There were a number of other people that came along. Judaizers were the most famous of them all. And so he's thinking of them. So here you are. Now I beseech you. Notice the strength of the language. I beg you, I implore you, brethren. Now then he says, mark them which cause division and offences contrary to the doctrine which we have learned. So if anybody comes along now, he's saying, and he's causing offence and division on the very truth that you believe in by taking from or adding to, mark them. Take note of them. You see, it's a very gentle beginning. Take note of them. And then he says, he doesn't tell them to have an out-and-out war in that sense, and, well, avoid them. Avoid them. You might wonder, well, why is he doing that? Because he doesn't want to see the churches ripped apart. Because you could have a very small group of Judaizers endeavouring to destroy a great work. And so he says, and look, you know who they are. They bring this teaching of circumcision and so on and so on. We know their arguments. Well, the advice then of the saints to one another is, well, you know who they are. Avoid this issue with them. They're always on about it. Avoid the issue with them. They'll get tired and they'll go somewhere else and they'll get tired and so on. Otherwise, we'll find ourselves in two camps voting for and against Judaism in the Christian faith. And so for the sake of the church, he is careful. There are times it must be dealt with differently. Here he says, mark them, avoid them. Then he describes what they are like. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. That is, to their own advantage. It makes you wonder, why do they bother? It's always puzzled me in a way, why bother? It used to, when I became a Christian, and I went round all the staff in the college, really, and I did every one of them, from the principal to every lecturer there, and I just felt so full of the truth that I had to share with them, because I was through and through Presbyterian, like all of them, steeped in it, and all that I'd learned suddenly became alive, and I felt that they must see it, they must. Since we were quite a well-known Presbyterian family and knew many, many ministers, and I knew these ministers long before I went to college, I stayed in our home and so on, so that I felt I could go to them and say, now look, I said, you know, you're missing the point. Now, it didn't work like that, but my main problem was, and they were very fair on this, I said, oh, why do you bother carrying on when you're only telling people not to believe? Because it's easy not to believe. I can learn that at school, I said. I can learn that in the world. I've only got to doubt in my own heart about the virgin birth. I haven't got to have that dressed up in intellectual jargon. And I really honestly couldn't understand why they bothered. I do now. You see, people go into error very slowly, and their heart taken up with themselves, and they begin to believe its truth as well as that. And Satan blinds. That's a terrible thing. Satan blinds. And so, there is a kind attitude here. Mark them, and don't have a confrontation on the point, because they'll always be harping on the same thing. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good works, words, and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, he then gives a very important feature that I think that we should take note of, not particularly now, but for the future, that may be for the churches of the land in the very terrible times that we are living in today, that there will be many sects and overemphasis and various things that will come along, and the one thing that you will notice about them, how much they talk. You just can't stop them talking. They're almost compulsive talkers. You know, too much. Just rattling through their stuff and flicking over from one page of the Bible to the other before you have a chance to settle. Have you noticed when you're arguing with some of these people or trying to say something or trying to get a word in edgeways? Or try, you see, I can remember on one occasion, one particular sect that came along, and I managed at last to hold his Bible still. I said, keep on that page. He said, I don't want to say that. No, I know you don't want to. I said, it's John 3. Let's talk about being born again. Oh, but it's only meant in a symbolic way. I said, never mind how it's meant. Let's look at one passage of Scripture. But they can't, you see, they're restless. They're restless. They have to go from this, that, here, there, everywhere. And then they bring attacks against our belief. And when you first listen to them, you think, well, no, I don't think I can prove that. You can, only these are pet attacks that they bring. By good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, simple is not an insult. Simple there is innocence. Deceive the hearts of ordinary innocent believers by the sheer volume of their words and their aggressive attitudes. Now then, there's a third thing that comes here now in how they are to behave in such a situation. Mark, avoid, obey. Now it's interesting, isn't it? Mark, take notes, avoid confrontation, and obey. And your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf. But yes, I would have you wise. Oh, stop there for a moment. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. Now then, this is one of the reasons why Paul doesn't want them to make war every time error comes in. Because error is going to come in with monotonous regularity or division or whatever it may be. It's going to come. And so if you're going to make war every time this happens, you're not going to have any church left to war with. So he says, mark them and avoid confrontation. And here is his reason. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. People look to the church in Rome. Now, I know it became an important church, and I know that politically in the old Roman world, what became of it, and how the idea of the bishop or the elder of Rome had the emperor behind him, and they started calling him Papa, and he became what is known as a pope today. That development took place. I know that took place, but forget all that, because we're not in that area at all. There was great respect for the Church of Rome, Church in Rome. Great respect for her. It was a church that had suffered for her faith. The church that saw many martyrs, and we believe that Paul himself and Peter died in that city for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a center of cruelty. It was a center. I don't know how many of you may have read this. I'm trying to remember the book, Bettison's little book. On Christianity. I forget the title on it now. I used to read it at one time. I still have it too. Where it gave accounts, there would be an account and then there'd be lots of lines missing, because the manuscript had been poor. But you'd be able to get the gist of the story from what you read. And there you get the stories of the suffering in the Colosseum in Rome. And how the least excuse, the Christians were brought. The accusation, if you remember, that was brought against them is that they were atheists. Now, I mentioned this before. It does sound surprising. But one of the things that they would use and say, look at these Christians. They're atheists. Now, that seems absolutely mad, doesn't it, to accuse a Christian of being an atheist. But it seemed to be like that. Because if you went to any home in the city of Rome, you'd find at least one altar, quite a few altars of various gods and goddesses for various things, a god of war, a god of peace, a god of love, and a god I don't know what altogether. And then for some of these gods, they had these immense temples scattered around the city. And so you could be a very religious man, and you'd go to his home, and you say, this is a very religious man. He's got a temple. He's got an altar in, let's say, the front room. I don't know. He's even got an altar in the doorway. What a very religious man. And then he says, you know this man next door? He's a Christian. Do you know there isn't a single altar in his house? Not a single idol? Not one idol? Did you ever hear anything so disgusting in all your life? And they would be disgusted, you see. To think that people could dare live without gods and goddesses. To them it was reasonable. And they were worked up against the Christians very often. And if anything went wrong, it was because the Christians went pleasing the gods. They were making the gods angry because they hadn't got gods and goddesses in idol form in their homes and so on. And they were getting them very angry. So they were atheists. Terrible thing to be an atheist. A man should be religious, I'd say. It's a terrible thing. So that was a basic grouse that they always had against him. So whenever anything went wrong. I used to remember at one time the whole list of the Roman emperors' terrifying names: Caligula, Nero, Vespasian. Oh, such a lot of them. And some of them would turn coat, some would be a little tolerant towards Christians, and then for some whim they would turn against the Christians. The Christian lived in fear and trembling of who the next emperor would be, and of course they feared for some time before the Emperor Nero, perhaps as cruel, I don't know if he was more cruel, but as cruel as many of the others, they used to compete. Cruelty was a sport. Every perversion you could think of. They were bored. They were conquerors of the world. They were tired. There was nothing else to conquer. All they could do now was rest on their laurels and enjoy every gross sin that you can think of. And then it went from sins of the flesh that they had to see grotesque suffering of unimaginable kinds. And you had to have fodder for it, and the fodder was the Christian. So it was hard to be a Christian, especially in Rome. And yet there was a church in Rome. Don't you think it's a marvelous thing? There was a church in Rome. And if they couldn't worship openly in dens and caves of the earth, these are they of whom the world was not worthy. They greeted themselves, this formal kiss, as we know, we've seen them on one cheek and the other, showing their affinity and their love towards one another, and their maintenance of the truth. And what he's saying is, now, my greatest fear, my friend, is that there will be infiltrators of false apostles, false teachers, that will come amongst you, and they will come with great enthusiasm, saying that they have come from Jerusalem, and that there is this as well. He said, don't let's have a squabble in the church. Don't let the church that is known for its obedience fall because of confrontations. It's a very lovely desire. Don't let that happen. Mark them. Take notes. Avoid confrontation. And then as far as you're concerned, the word obedience comes in. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf. But yet, I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. It's a great deal to learn there. They might answer him and say, well, Paul, it's not easy when you hear one of these people, say, talking to a group, and that group saying, well, maybe, it's very, very hard not to go off at the deep end or something like that. Yes, I know it's isn't, but I want you to take an attitude, and this is the attitude I want you to take. Everything that is good, support it. Everything. Yes, in them, in anybody, in everything that is good, support it and encourage it. Be supporters of the truth. Encourage the truth. If you like, in a modern church, like in our generation, you might say, well, encourage the Bible classes. Encourage the Sunday school classes. Encourage the smaller groups of Bible classes. Encourage the prayer meetings and so on. Encourage the good. Encourage one another to assemble in the Lord's house for the worship and so on. Encourage people to pray. Encourage them when they've overcome a besetting thing that held them prisoner and they're getting victory over it. And you encourage them that you're noticing that they're going on with the Lord. Encourage. He's asking us there, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good. And simple. Concerning evil. Well, what's it mean there? He means this, that you know what evil is. You recognize it. You know what it is. But be as an innocent. Be not involved with it. Don't get yourself involved in it. Be simple concerning that. It'll look as if you don't understand it, but you do. You do understand it. You see, this is following the pattern of the life of Jesus Christ. When you think now, he was without sin. That is, no sin in his mind or in his heart, his motives. Yet he knew what sin was. He knew what it was. But But he never involved himself with all the intricacies and the involvements and the counsel involvements of it. He'd have nothing to do with all the mix-up that can happen. And that's for us here. If you do that, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Now, that shortly there, you know, was for the early church. There was this great sense of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And also, Paul here, you know, he would still have in mind 1,000 years is but as a day. But, you know, a man's lifespan is very, very brief. We're not here long. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, that's a section that's a very beautiful and a very helpful section, a very peaceful one. It's how a man of peace can continue in the situation, in any situation in the history of the church, how a man of peace is instructed in that he is wise concerning that which is good and simple concerning that which is evil. Then he goes on. Timotheus, my work fellow, and Lucius and Jason and Sospiter, my kinsman, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now then, he comes to a conclusion of the epistle. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. Now notice the final notes here. Do you remember, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling? It's a kind of putting you in the care of God. It's a very big thing to have to do. It's very, very hard. It's very much like that lovely prayer that we're looking at on Sabbath mornings, Sunday mornings, in that where our Lord Jesus Christ says, well, he's going to leave us, and he's going to glory, and he's going to leave us here, and he commends us to the care and the keeping power of God. He commends us to that care. Now, there's something very much like that in the apostle. He knew in his own heart that is a great spiritual issue. I wonder if he had any idea of what it was going to be like. I don't think he could have borne it, could he? He could have borne it. The history of the Christian church. It is a tremendous history, but oh, what warfare within and without. What martyrdoms, what cruelties. What abuse of the churches. What false teachings galore. At one time in the history of the early church, the heretical church was stronger than the true church by far. It had its own bishops, its own leaders, and it was far stronger than the true church. You might say that's terrible. Well, it's the same today. The erroneous church is far, far, far stronger than anything that you and I can muster as the true church. And yet we are kept. And we have the promise of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, upon this rock shall I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. The gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Now then, these verses. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. So in the middle of this big city, sometimes meeting in caves, sometimes in the forest or in the country outside, in places where they had to move their quarters very quickly. It was a roving tent that they had, if they had a tent at all. So that they had to move about. But he said, never mind about that. That I am praying that God will give power to the church in Rome to be an established church. Establish you. Strong word, isn't it? We say this about our children. I've heard people say who are in different health, they say, well, I hope that I will live long enough to see my children established. It's a natural thing. greater than that is to see our children become Christian. But it is a natural thing to say, I'd like to see them all settled. I'd like to see them established. He has to leave them before they're established. And so he says, but God has power. God has power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which is kept secret since the world began. Now this is a fitting thing, you see, that this great epistle that unfolds that massive doctrine of justification by faith, that doctrine which Martin Luther said that when a church will stand or fall spiritually according to her stand on this doctrine. She may still go on meeting, but she can be a non-church. A church will stand or fall spiritually on what she has to say about the doctrine of justification by faith. That great mystery revealed to the church and revealed in our hearts. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations. And here we come again, a word that Paul loves, for the obedience of faith. Very telling phrase. The obedience of faith. That when men and women come to justification by faith, that when men and women come to an experience of the grace of God, then we come to the life of the obedience of faith, where we submit ourselves to the authority of God's word and his grace. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And that's the end of that great epistle. Epistle written to a church that would be greatly encouraged by it. They would look at it and read it over and over and over again. They would cherish it. They'd make copies of it. They'd learn it off by heart. They'd share it with neighboring churches. It would mean a great deal to them, as well as the other scriptures that they had available at the time. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing, Lord, upon these little words, and pray, O Lord, that we might learn of the contents of these epistles and these books, and that we might glean also spiritual understanding and application in our hearts. We ask thee, our Father, that we might be men and women of grace. Forgive us every wandering from thee, and grant us, O Lord, the desire to follow hard after our God. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.